is alive and powerful, sharpening two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning to the doctrine of the church, we'll pick up Roman numeral 3, page 5 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment that God has established for believers to assemble themselves together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that which we refer to as Bible doctrine, also known as the sovereign scriptures, also known as the Word of God. In this passage, we are here to obviously grow up spiritually, as our call to worship so indicates, and so that we can function appropriately before God in our niche. And part of the way we are able to assimilate the information is through the rebound technique and making sure we're in fellowship, being under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9 is the mechanics given to us to secure the filling of the Holy Spirit so that we can be predisposed in isolation of the STA to inhale, if you will, the Word of God, undistorted by the STA, clearly, purely, so that we can have maximum opportunity in understanding it and hence implementing it and applying it in our own Christian life. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these words. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here reviewing the doctrine of the church as the epistle to the saints at Thessalonica is addressed to them as a local church. We've captured the essence, if you will, of the universal and local church as to what constitutes what, the universal church being all believers that exist during the church age dispensation from the day of Pentecost to the rapture, and the local church being a microcosm of these believers in assembly in their own particular geographical locations, no matter when or where they may exist in church age history, all through the use of figurative language. That gives us kind of a feel, if you will, in regards to that which is appropriate and what's expected in regards to local church, to include, obviously, the importance of spiritual gifts, the importance of the authorities of local churches, the relationship between the pastor, teacher, and the congregation, and with one another, and obviously the teaching of Bible doctrine. Now, in Roman numeral 3, we'll look at further defining the local church and its function here to give us a clearer read, if you will, more specific read in regards to the importance of the local church. So a succinct definition given for the function of the local church is that as a pillar and support of the truth, as that is so defined in 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul writing to Timothy again, who is a pastor teacher, obviously a position authority over a local church, giving him instructions so they know how to properly execute the ministry of the local church. And obviously Paul couldn't be everywhere at once, so it gave an occasion to write letters to certain churches and individuals, which some of these, as with other writers, have been set aside by God to constitute our New Testament. And he states, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know, as an authority, how an individual, on behalf of everyone that's a member of the church, one ought to conduct himself in the household of God," a phrase used to represent the local church, which is the church of the living God, God possesses it. He sponsors it. It exists by divine design. The pillar and support of the truth further characterizes the household of God in this respect. So that gives us a succinct definition for the local church in regards to why it exists. So B, while this sets the parameters of why the local church exists, as I brought out earlier, that phrase denotes the dissemination of Bible doctrine being a pillar, and support indicates application of the doctrine. So the general function of the local church is dissemination of and application of Bible doctrine. And while that gives a summary in regards to its function and why it exists, it does not define, continuing, what it is, nor give other particulars. And that's where you have to investigate, obviously, otherwise, in the Scriptures. So see, although the New Testament does not provide a formal definition in this vein, it does describe adequate features that put together provides an accurate description. And that is the way it is with most of the doctrines in the Bible. You do not find one passage that deals with the doctrine in total. You find it in parts and pieces throughout the Bible, and the student of God's Word is to go in and investigate these things out, and we put them together in the form of the doctrines such as we are dealing with here. So we can have a clear picture by putting together the pieces of the puzzle that pictures the local church in this regard. So D, our definition here of the local church. A local church is an assembly of believers in Christ in a specific geographical locale, in the examples of the letters written to Corinth, Ephesus, Galatia, Thessalonica, the seven churches, Revelation, etc., et al., that have banded together, these believers, have banded together under the biblical leadership provided by God the Holy Spirit to fulfill God's will via the intake and application of doctrine, and providing an evangelistic witness, a witness of the life, to God and His plan. The importance of the church as an assembly, that's the church, again, is the believers themselves, and when they come together in an assembly, they form a local church when it's done in an organized way. And the importance of the assembly, again, as most of us know, is brought out in Hebrews 10:25 to document that principle, not forsaking our own assembly together, banding the NPR of our life, our most pressing responsibility, as is the habit of the Son, in an habitual way, is the issue, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, which with the vision of Bible doctrine, we today ought to see that clearly and understand the importance of continuing to adhere to the local church as it is our lifeline in the midst of Satan's world for the correction of viewpoint as necessary to think the way God wants us to think, to do what He wants us to do, as well as the camaraderie of other adjusted believers, positive believers, to help us to hang in there and continue to fight the good fight. So it demands an assembly in this regard. And obviously the assembly is made up of believers in Christ. That is what qualifies one to be a legitimate member of a local church. And that is they belong to the universal church, which occurs in faith through faith in Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, the local church there, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. They've been set apart positionally in the person of Christ through faith in Christ. Saints by calling, through the doctrine of calling. With all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And that obviously occurs where one exists in their niche, in their geographical niche. God has geographical will for believers, where He wants us to be and to perform our duties in our niche. And it's our job to acclimate and orient to that. And our example, again, are the churches to whom the New Testament is written to, the local churches, that had banded together under biblical leadership. That is documented via God the Holy Spirit in Acts 20, 28. As Paul here gives message to the elders, specifically the communicators in charge of local churches, the pastors, the shepherds. In verse 28, he states, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." Again, appealing to the shepherd-sheep analogy used with respect to the church, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It is God, the Holy Spirit, that brings together right shepherd with right congregation. So the Holy Spirit is instrumental, and He establishes the proper head to the body using that analogy with respect to the local church. And that is all to fulfill God's will through the intake and application of doctrine, again, as summarized as being the pillar and support of the truth, intake, application, Bible doctrine, and therefore providing an appropriate witness of life to the plan of God to others. Galatians 6:10. That witness comes in the form of divine good production. As while we have opportunity, Galatians 6:10, we are to do good to all men. That's applied Bible doctrine in fellowship to everyone around us. It's not partial with respect to its application. It's impartial. And the priority in regards to application is directed towards those of one's own household, one's own local church, and other believers in a just local church as appropriate, and especially to those who are the household of the faith. So again, the definition of a local church is an assembly of believers in Christ in specific geographical locales that have banded together under the biblical leadership provided by the Holy Spirit to fulfill God's will via the intake and application of doctrine as following the rule imperatives and providing an evangelistic witness to God and His plan. So one, based on, obviously, this definition, there must be a profession of faith for the local church to exist. That's faith. The person, the object of faith, is obviously Christ. The church is built on Christ, and therefore one must hear and believe the gospel to make up a legitimate local body. Matthew 16:18. Where Christ used a play on words with respect to Peter's name and his person with respect to the church. And he says, "I also say to you," Matthew 16:18, "that you are Peter." Peter in the Greek is Petros, which means small stone or pebble, small rock. And upon this rock, and this is where people do not do their homework. That word used for rock is Petra, while similar in form, they are indeed different. And Petra looks at that kind of rock that constitutes a boulder or a very large rock. And the rock there is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the foundation stone for the church. And he says, "Upon this rock, myself, I will build my church." So the church finds its foundation on the person of Jesus Christ, who, as other scripture makes very clear, is the head and the ultimate shepherd in regards to the church universal altogether. And then confer Acts 2:41. So if your object of faith your object of worship does not come through the person of Jesus Christ, then whether one calls themselves a church or not would be an organization without reality otherwise, if they do not believe in Christ according to the scriptures. And 2:41, so then those who have received his word were baptized. Immediately upon the gathering of the upper room and the day of Pentecost, and immediate evangelization occurred, and people became believers. And they were baptized by the God, the Holy Spirit, as well as probably water baptism in that respect. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So receiving his word looks at the message of Jesus Christ as taught by those who were evangelizing. So the church universal began in Jerusalem. The church universal was at that point in time the singular local church that existed. And over time, as believers began to increase in number and spread out throughout the geography of the world, local churches then began also to spread out, and the plethora of them came into existence as they continue to exist today. So to be a legitimate local church, it must find itself standing on the person of Jesus Christ. Those religions that otherwise distort the person of Christ, that they cannot even provide a gospel sufficient for one to be saved. Well, they may call themselves a church, like the Church of Latter-day Saints. Before God, they are simply a cultic religion that appeals to the Bible for, in a distorted way, to basically support their claim as being a church. I'm not saying that there's not some of those who are not believers, but their doctrine, they're very deceitful in regards to their approach to people. They like to throw out the name Jesus, but they do not accept Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, as we understand him as being God in the flesh, as pre-existing as God in hypostatic union. They said he became a God. And basically, that is simply a paganistic form approach to a God. They believe that they're gods. They don't pagan worship under Greco-Roman idolatry looked at gods as not pre-existing, but individuals who became gods, and therefore from then on cannot die. Just those subtleties. One subtlety, but yet makes a difference between eternal condemnation and eternal life. See? Jehovah's Witness, another one. They claim Jesus Christ to be half angel and half man, rather than God and man. So, there you are. So, two, now this, assuming faith in Christ to make up a legitimate local body, two, this does not demand that believers are otherwise adjusted faith too, as the books of Corinth and Galatians reveal. Churches who may otherwise believe in Christ, but their faith too is totally skewered and messed up, does not make them any less of a bona fide local church. And the book of Corinthians, the book of Galatians, several of the churches addressed in the book of Revelation obviously did not have their spiritual act yet. But yet, they consider to be bona fide local churches. And again, that comes back to the principle that what makes up a local church are believers. And as we know, believers do not have to be adjusted, good believers, to be believers. So, three, now the place for assembly of a local church is moot. Again, that is another distortion. Today, when you say or mention a church, people automatically think of buildings, of a church building. That's the way they perceive a church. A church is a building. And you can see it regards all the energy of flesh that goes into church buildings. immense architecture that you see in cathedrals and things of this nature. Stained glass windows. You've got to have all these accoutrements of religiosity attached to their buildings. The meeting place itself is a moot point. And the fact is, early churches, what do you think, they had cathedrals already built for them? No. They used synagogues as a platform to evangelize. They immediately, when they began, they met in homes, not unlike ourselves in this regard. But it's moot one way or the other. Where one meets is a moot point. Acts 8:3. Saul began ravaging the church before he became Paul, as a legalistic Pharisee, religious zealot, mainline Judaism. He began persecuting Christians, and where he went to find them was entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. That's where they would assemble together, is in their homes, and that's where he would teach. It didn't mean he went door to door. Knock, knock. Hey, you believers in here? No. He went house to house where they assembled, and they were assembled in that capacity, and therefore he could get in. He could take the net and pull them in and yank them in. Romans 16:3-5. I'm not seeing why that he sounded like that. That was my imitation of Chris Elias doing an imitation of Paul. He's great at imitations. 16:3. Paul wanted this man to go with him, Timothy, in particular the subject in view. And he took him and circumcised him because the Jews were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Excuse me, Romans. Let me get to Romans. Right foot. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They, through other scriptures, sponsored a local church in regards to their home. Verse 5, also greet the church that is in their house. See, the church, the rest of the people that are in their house. Then greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. 1 Corinthians 16:9. 16:19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila, Prisca, I greet you heartily in the Lord and with the church that is in their house. See, that's where they met. Again, with Aquila and Prisca. Colossians 4:15. Greet the brothers who are in Laodicea and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. Philemon 1:2. And to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. There to Philemon. So, early believers, certain believers that had the capacity, means for the assemblies to come together for their Bible study, Bible classes, worship services, whatever you want to call it, provided their homes, opened their homes to do so. So, the meeting place is moot. Obviously, you seek to provide an environment that's conducive to studying and teaching of Bible doctrine. We do our best here for a setup in that regards. Hopefully, it will get better for us in the near future. We can get your desk and things of that nature and make it a little bit more comfortable for you. For me, it doesn't make any difference. I'll stand up here or out there, either one. But I would prefer, obviously, for our new meeting place. For churches in the Bible, we're always organized as soon as possible, indicating the need for sound, legitimate leadership. Part of the priorities, Paul and others, was after they would evangelize, they then would organize the believers into their local churches if there were sufficient believers in a particular geographical locale, and get together and put together and line them out in regards to what is necessary for a local church to exist, to include proper leadership. Acts 14:23. They were evangelizing, strengthening the souls of disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, Bible doctrine, saying through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And part of their duties and functions when they had appointed elders from them in every church. They made sure that each of these local churches had the proper authority structure established so they could fulfill their duties in a decent and orderly way and according to God's divine design under the royal chain of command. Having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. And then Titus 1:5. Titus, another pastor teacher, by all indications, along with Timothy, and in his instructions of helping Paul set up churches, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So by implication, there were a lot of local churches, even at this point in time in the church age history, in all the cities. And obviously, their cities may be 10 miles apart, while today that's a 10-minute drive for most of us, through the speed limit. Back then, that would be a haul, a half a day's walk to get there. So churches would exist, and they would be separated in that regard. Today, our cannons might be bigger because of the means of transportation available for us. But the priority that is set upon those in charge of establishing churches. This assembled organization as a local church is for the purpose of doing God's will, his directed will, what he wants us to think, say, and do. That's expressed in many ways. In many ways. Assembling and learning the inhale of Bible doctrine, its application, observing the ordinances, Lord's table, water baptism when appropriate, financially supporting the pastor teacher, which is the church's responsibility, as the pastor is to dedicate his time to the study teach routine, bona fide witnessing. Note I put bona fide witnessing, that which is legitimate, and providing an environment for the maturation of believers and function of spiritual gifts. Again, spiritual gifts is important with respect to the function of the local church. Figure out what your gift is and plug in and apply and excel in that aspect of your ministry to God, to this local church. 6, believers that remain outside of the assembled environment are not only out of step with God, they are at odds with His revealed plan. His revealed plan is to be a part of a local assembly, to perform the functions and duties of the believer priests within that particular geographical location. And again, the Hebrews 10:25 passage is a royal imperative, demanding the assembly and coming together as believers in a local church. Then also John 3:20-21, which points to the fact that the first line of evaluation, critiquing others in regards to their claim of positive volition, we're not saying whether they're believers or not, but whether they're positive Bible doctrine, is whether or not they are attracted to the local church and are part of it. And that's John 3:20-21. For everyone who practices, literally worthless things, hates the light. That's the divine viewpoint. And does not come to the light. They don't go to Bible class. They're not part of an adjusted ministry that teaches Bible doctrine. Coming to the light. And the reason why people that are negative don't do that is because they don't want to face the reality of their spiritual life. And that is that it's trashed in that condition. And that's unless his work should be exposed. The human viewpoint pursuit of life in their own lives. Then on the opposite coin, but he who practices the truth comes to the light. Practices the truth, looks at taking Bible doctrine in a serious, in its most serious way, and that's an application of it. An application of it. And they're the ones that you will see assembled and be part of the assembly and to recognize their responsibility before God in this capacity. That his works may be manifested as evidence as having been wrought in God. You have the divine viewpoint, the checklist in regards to everything that you do to ensure that it lines up with the truth of Bible doctrine and that God approves it, i.e., it's rewardable. See. So, contrary to all the claims otherwise, for tapers and people of this ilk, that sit out there and will not darken this, the steps of the local church, understand they are not falling under the directive will of God for their life. Tapes, etc., are designed simply as a substitute. We provide them in case you have to miss class. See? But it's not preferred. The preferred is face-to-face. Right here with me. Look at my ugly mug. 4 hours out of the week. Consider yourself blessed. Anne has to live with me and look at it every day. So there you go. And then she has to listen to me when I get up on my soapbox. Yeah, all those things. E, while the function of the local church is succinct in regards to its definition, pillar of support is also abstract. In other words, it gives us breathing room in regards to the rigidness and format in regards to our worship services. And that's point F. This allows for flexibility as to the format of worship, though certain constants are expected. Whatever the format are, there are certain things that you cannot compromise whatsoever in regards to functioning as an appropriate local church. This is what we're looking at as an appropriate, adjusted functioning local church. So, in that vein, one, worship is to revolve around the filling of the Holy Spirit and sound Bible doctrine. Jesus taught this principle in the Gospel of John. In John 4. John 4:23-24. As he meets the Samaritan woman at the well. And it proclaims the coming dispensation in which the format of worship would, of true worshipers, would include two ingredients. Verse 23, that an hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers, as she brought up the issue of whether you worship in Jerusalem or in Samaria, the divisions, dissensions that went between the Jews and those who lived up north, etc. Puts it all aside. And he looks at true worshiping. He says, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In spirit and truth. Both under the preposition in. In those spheres. And that's the filling of God the Holy Spirit through his indwelling ministry. And the content of Bible doctrine. For such people, the Father seeks to be worshipers. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Doesn't do any good to approach God's plan seek to worship God being out of fellowship. And otherwise conducting your thinking or actions or whatever out of step with the truth of doctrine. If that's not the central core issue. So obviously that is a must. Philippians 3:3. warns the believers of Philippi in regards to the Judaizers, a thing he confronted consistently in his ministry. That's verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. That being mainline Judaism that proclaimed that you had to be circumcised and keep the law under the Judaizers, what we call them, Judaizers, teaching along with faith, and it's a false circumcision. The true circumcision is circumcision of the heart. But anyway, we are the circumcision. That false circumcision literally means mutilation. He likes to put a little color in the speech there. Who worship in the Spirit of God. That's true circumcision. Circumcision taught isolation of the STA. Now, most of us know what circumcision is. We're of that age. And that's the removal of the useless foreskin on a male phallus. See, I can say this improperly. It's useless. Medicine doesn't know really any reason, good reason why it's there. And once it's removed, it doesn't grow back. And it teaches isolation of the SCA. To be circumcised of heart. And to isolate the SCA demands that we worship in the Spirit of God and in Christ Jesus. That's Christ in us. Looks at Christ in us. That's Bible doctrine. And put no confidence in the flesh, see. Put no confidence in the flesh. As they said, you had to go through ritual with faith. So, that's the principle there. But for our purpose, worship in the Spirit of God. You better be in fellowship. And if you're in fellowship, then what's the issue? The issue has to be Bible doctrine. That's why God, the Holy Spirit, exists. He is the ultimate author of it. In part. So, two, now, while it does not specify this New Testament, while it does not specify what form worship services are to take or how often services are required, the presentation of the Bible in book format, as it is preserved for us, the entire Old Testament and New Testament are divided up in books from their authors, from their separate authors. And the presentation of the Bible in book format, continuing verse 2, provides a natural outline. And a regimented repetition of assembly, obviously, is also expected, again, the Hebrews 10:25. Why we do what we do is based on Bible doctrine and what it exposes and reveals to us. And just as with any book, if we are to be students of God's Word, to study, to show ourselves approved, then obviously when you approach the Bible, you do it like you would any other book. You start at the beginning and you go through it. And we're told to seek the entire counsel. So that's every word. And obviously, even little words, prepositions, can make a difference of meaning. You've got to keep it in context, etc. Why we do what we do. And that is the best approach that I know of in order to seek the entire counsel. And it's the best way to maintain the continuity of context, the intent of the author, etc., etc. Obviously, the doctrines come into play as appropriate and as they're brought out in their specific references through your teaching. So, that gives us our natural outline. It's a book. It's an open book test. It behooves us to open that book and see what it has to say, see, in the Christian life. So three, the goal of services then is to proclaim the entire counsel of the plan of God and all that is profitable for spiritual well-being. Obviously, there's room for some change in that if necessary, but why would obviously have to be a biblically legitimate reason in my own thinking. To change our approach. Acts 20, 20 and 27 brings out the principle of seeking the entire counsel as Paul was not shy, proclaiming the entirety, the epignosis of truth.
as verse 27, just before, the responsibility of the overseers to guard their flocks. Therefore, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or whole counsel of God. You can't be timid as a communicator to teach the truth, no matter who it may go against, even if it goes against themselves. Also, verse 27, or verse 20 back there, jumped ahead, sorry. Paul sets himself as an example, serving the Lord with all humility, verse 19, with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, the persecution came upon him, his own countrymen turning against him. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. He told doctrine exactly as it was, obviously through his gift of apostleship. And teaching you publicly from house to house, where they would hold local churches. Or in the square, if that's the only place you can get them together publicly. See. So, I don't know of any better way. I was introduced to the system, and I got, and it's the first time I've ever found sound Bible doctrine being taught and was used to this system. So, until I find something better, obviously, this is the way we will continue to roll. So for the pastor teacher as overseer is to have charge over how and when services are to be conducted and the protocol to be followed. Again, Acts 20:28, the pastor is the authority, the overseer, just what it means to manage. And therefore, the pastor is the one responsible to set the regiment, times, what he considers to be appropriate in regards to his local church, and the decorum that is to be followed. And that the quorum is to follow Bible doctrine. You are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Be in fellowship. It's a monologue proposition. I'm the one with the gift. I'm the one that did the homework. I'm the one that's going to teach. You listen. Get in fellowship and you listen. And you follow right along with the doctrine, the Bible open in that regard. And 4 hours of Bible classes with printed out notes is quite a bit of information to cover in a week. And if you think that's not enough, then come talk to me and I'll show you all the places that you haven't gapped yet. Or you haven't implemented in your life an application yet. And then we'll talk about whether or not I go too slow or too fast or whatever. Now, it's a good pace. I pray about it, whether to add one of these days or what. But that's a lot of information to pour out. But that's my call. That's between me and God. Your job is to acclimate to it. And boy, the STA doesn't like that with some STAs. Five, my primary or his, pastor teacher's primary duty is to study, teach. Study, teach. That's my job and pray. 1 Timothy 3:2, and the instructions given for the pastors. 2 Timothy, again. An overseer then must be above reproach, a husband of one wife, temperate, self-control, hospitable, able to teach. Why? Because that's his primary function. Teach Bible doctrine. That's his gift. Pastor, teacher. Six, it allows, in the regiment, it allows for deacons to assist the pastor teacher physically and logistically, that's in organizing, administratively, otherwise, according to the needs of the local church. There's spiritual needs, and obviously there's physical needs in regards to the existence of the local church through tests, through the provisions, necessary provisions to assemble, and all these other things. So deacons have been implemented in God's plans to help the pastor in that respect. Philippians 1:1. To note the difference of office between pastors and deacons, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints of Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So the legitimacy of their presence is documented, 1 Timothy 5:17, in regards to the instructions given to Timothy, or the godliness scope, our responsibility lays on the hands of deacons. And again, 5:17 is to differentiate their roles of pastor with deacon intent. Let the elders who rule well, as managed, denoted their proper positions and offices of authority, be considered worthy of double honor. Application to pastors to deacons is worthy of double honor. Well, if it's worthy of double honor, then it must be worthy of double reward. That's the logic that you use with that. Especially on the top of the list, and it's not to be self-serving, but this is the scripture. I didn't write it. Especially those who work hard, literally, in the Word and teaching. Seven, the primary duty of the congregation in worship, as I've noted, is to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. James 1:19. This you know, my beloved brothers, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Anger does not accomplish the righteousness of God, verse 20, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, whether it's righteous indignation or unrighteous indignation. It simply expresses a realization of malfeasance spiritually under righteous indignation. But it doesn't advance God's plan otherwise. And all that's in the context of being hearers and to be doers along with being hearers. So, in James. So, 8, the teaching of Bible doctrine is designed for the edification, the building up, the construction metaphor, as we saw, of the saints and their spiritual advance to maturity. Ephesians 4:11-13 gives us a list of communicative offices designed to build the church up spiritually. And it follows also with their reason and purpose for existence. He gave some as apostles, some prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The epinosis approach, divine good production in our life. And then 2 Peter 3:18. This command is given in the responsibility of the saints to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. IG, the church's function includes the provision of certain ministries revolving around the spiritual gifts, as we saw in regards to the body metaphor as brought out in 1 Corinthians 12:5. So I'm touching on this briefly again. And we have a separate doctrine of spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gifts are pictured as making up the body, the local body of Christ. They each have their committed or dedicated functions of service in regards to the body, whether it's likened to the hand, feet, legs, senses, the head, communicative aspects, etc. So, spiritual gifts are instrumental in regards to what constitutes a properly functioning local church. So, in this vein, one, the extant spiritual gifts today include, and you must understand, there were temporary gifts given to the church. Temporary gifts, these supernatural gifts. Prophecy is one of them. Tongues, healing, miracles, things of this nature. These were all as exceptional validations regards to what the individuals were saying were true and sponsored by God. And Corinthians makes clear that upon the coming of the perfect, that's the perfect will of God, transmitted, put together for us in the canon of Scripture, these gifts would cease. That's the apostolic period, somewhere around the end of the apostolic period. We're not trying to be exact on that, but somewhere in that period, these temporary gifts vanished. They were not necessary. The New Testament came forth. These gifts, these supernatural gifts, again, were for the advancement of God's plan, whether it's through prophecy. They didn't have the Bible. They had the plan of God somewhere, so God would use these gifts, these supernatural gifts, to proclaim the doctrine for the church. And these gifts were temporal. But then there were extant gifts, gifts that are designed to carry the church through the bulk of its history. And that's what we mean by extant. It continues to exist. A prophecy will once again appear on the landscape when we get into the millennial dispensation, as more new Bible doctrine will be coming forth. Tongues will never see that again. It won't be necessary. So the extant spiritual gifts today include helps. You have at least one of these gifts. Helps, teachers, administrators, exhortation, giving, mercy, and evangelism, assuming you understand that is attached to one of the communicative gifts of apostle, prophet, or teaching today. It would be teaching today. But the any evangelistic ministry is what we're looking at. So these gifts are ministries. And they're the legitimate ministries of which the local church is to revolve around and function, in function. So two, this would expect ministries of the same sort revolving around the gifts function. A helps ministry to include mercy, logistical, physical needs, exhortation might be considered helping out. Here on what I'm doing is consolidating the function of the gifts in a generalized category of ministry to help one another, to help others out, spiritually or physically, medically, financially, things of this nature. B, prep school under the teaching ministries. Seminary would include, for a local church to have a seminary, the pastor candidating or evangelizing under the teaching gifts. C, our living grace. That's a legitimate ministry. And D, outside support is appropriate. And we categorize it in a general way. As they appear before us, and we put them in their proper slot or designation of which the particular gifts are designed to function in that capacity, and hence the legitimacy of ministries within the local church. So three, other ministries are possible, but those who do not appeal to a spiritual gift or gifts are bogus. It's just the traditions of men. We do everything by documentation. That the Bible teaches us or instructs us, at least through example, if not directly. So four, part of the ministry is to provide opportunity and means for observance of the Lord's table and water baptism. Under the Great Commission, in Matthew 28 and 19, etc., in that area, to proclaim the Word of God and baptize. And then 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, where Paul refers to Christ in his initiating the Lord's table to keep on doing this in remembrance of him. All right, we'll take a break.